Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge in the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, and a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of her own, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly possessions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to this hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help causes of urgent need, and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, as we've read the short epistle to Titus, several things may have stood out to you. I wonder, though, if you've noticed perhaps one of the most important emphasis of this letter, perhaps the writing, the occasion for Paul's instruction to Titus. Obviously, as he instills these teachings and instructions to this young man who is to help put the church in order, one of the things that we see lacking here in the Cretan church is self-control and a show and display of good works. Over and over again, Paul is reminding Titus that he must teach and instruct and exhort the church to good works. We may think differently about good works and how it relates to justification, but we cannot escape in the New Testament that good works are part and parcel to what it means to be a Christian. James, the apostle, says that faith without works is a dead faith, that it is worthless. Not that we are saved by our works. Paul here reiterates that point very clearly. But that our good works should spring from or flow from a faith that justifies us. And if a church lacks good works, it is dismissing and undermining the faith that it says has justified them. Paul is clear about what it means to be justified by faith alone and the work that must result in the church through justification. So Paul has sent and left Titus in Crete to manage and to help put in order this church, which was not only young, but was unhealthy. They lacked leadership. They were lacking elders. And there evidently existed in this church a culture of gospel fluency without gospel behavior. There was an understanding of the gospel and justification, albeit maybe theologically different than how we would describe it. But there was not works that flowed from the gospel of justification. There was a culture of gospel fluency without gospel behavior. And so after a brief instruction in chapter 1 to appoint qualified elders, which is always the first step in mitigating against such unhealthiness, Paul then turns from the topic of godly leaders to the issue of godly lives, particularly among the members of the church there in Crete. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul's instruction to Titus is for him to teach what accords with sound doctrine. To teach what accords with sound doctrine. What's notable here is that following this one piece of advice or instruction, he then launches into a description of the sort of behavior of godly living that the various Christians of the Cretan church were to display. He teaches us about the role and responsibility of older men and older women in the life of the church, of younger men and younger women, even bondservants. And this is a snapshot and a survey of really everyone in the culture at the time who would have been part of this church. So when he tells Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine, and he follows that statement up with a snapshot of the behavior that Christians ought to live, we're taught two valuable insights. First, we learn that we see the role of teaching and instruction in the work of godliness. We learn and see the role of teaching and instruction in the work of godliness. More of this, of course, is to come as he speaks about how older men and women are to teach and train and instruct younger men and women. But we can see here clearly, as he explains what godly behavior looks like in the church, that the Christians in Crete, if they would simply emulate Titus's godly example and heed his sound teaching and instruction, their own godliness would flourish. When he says to teach what accords with sound doctrine and then exhort the believers in the church to act this way, the expectation is for these believers to hear his teaching and obey it. Titus was given by Paul and ultimately God as a gift to the church to teach sound doctrine in order to promote godliness. The role of teaching and instruction in the church isn't simply for head knowledge. It's not simply for encouragement. It's not simply to give us tips and tricks to live the Christian life. It's actually to produce godliness in the life of a believer, if that's the sort of thing we desire. So Titus's example of teaching sound doctrine is meant to produce and give growth to godliness in Christians' lives. So we see the role that teaching and instruction plays in the work of godliness in the church. Friends, has the way of godliness and biblical faithfulness been pointed out to you lately? Maybe through the preaching on Sunday morning or from an exhortation from a trusted brother or sister in Christ. And when this was pointed out to you, when the path of righteousness and godliness and biblical faithfulness was pointed out to you, what was your response to that brother or sister, to that teaching or exhortation, to the pastor or elder who led you? For most Christians, instead of simply aiming to implement such behavior, or to take heed of such needed action, the initial call and the application of godliness that comes from these faithful brothers and sisters is broken down. It's dissected and it's used for parts in typically all of the areas of our life that we struggle with the least, that need correction the least. We're happy to receive godly counsel. We're happy to receive godly pointers. And yet we are not so happy to take that and apply it directly to our life as it's given to us initially. But rather, we'd like to take the principle and apply it to an area that's not so badly bruised or beaten, where our ego is not so much diminished or humbled. This is the typical response for most Christians when they receive the pointed out work of the godliness in their life through the gospel, is not to heed that instruction, but to find a way to apply it in a way that doesn't hurt so much. Imagine just for a moment if upon hearing a sermon, several direct applications were made about the Word of God to your life that, if pursued sincerely and in faith, would result in an obedience that glorifies God and strengthens your walk with Christ. Imagine if upon hearing such things in a sermon, instead of paring them down through justifications and excuses of special circumstances and exceptions, you rather immediately took action to do exactly what you were called to do. And while I certainly would not advocate for blindly following and obeying any man, what we can see here in this passage and in others throughout Scripture is that if we desire to honor our pastors and our elders and those who are put in authority over us, the mature and godly among us, it is not simply giving them an audience, but it's obeying them. Much can be said about how we honor our elders and teachers, but friends, the simplest and the most effective way to honor those who teach you the Word of God is to obey the Word of God. This, of course, must be done according to Scripture, and so if any man teaches what's opposite or contrary to it, you have my full permission to ignore me. And yet, if I can speak on God's word and authority, and you see clearly that it is what God's word says, then the obligation is upon us to do what it says, instead of trying to circumvent God's word. Imagine for a moment if upon hearing such a sermon, such godly advice, such counsel and instruction, we obeyed it rather than trying to assuage our own guilt and egos, how much more our godliness and life and church may be. So we learn that the teaching and instruction from others, pastors and godly men and women in general, play in the work of your godliness as a Christian. But secondly, we see that we heed their teaching because our godly behavior is ultimately rooted in sound doctrine. This is why we need teachers and mature men and women, to teach us sound doctrine, because it's from this doctrine, this faithfulness to the Bible, that godly behavior is rooted. That to which Titus is called to teach, sound doctrine, is meant to produce that which we are called to display, godly behavior. And such godly behavior, of course, is said to accord with or to agree with sound doctrine, which means that godliness not only flows from and is produced by doctrine, biblical faithfulness, truth that the scriptures teach us, but it also demonstrates it as well. Your godliness, obedience, the glory of God put on display through your life, not only comes from sound doctrine as you seek to understand and apply scripture, but it actually demonstrates the soundness and the authority of Scripture as you submit to it. And this is the normative experience of maturation in the Christian life. This is how we mature and grow as disciples. To be taught the Word of God, to heed it, to obey it, and to do so in such a way that demonstrates the gospel and the truth of God's Word is the pattern of growth and maturity that Christians are to be on as they come together and learn from one another. This is that normative experience in the Christian life. This is a cycle in which we enter into through community, which we hear God's Word taught. We are speaking to one another truths from God's Word, exhorting, counseling each other, giving instruction for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, and we obey it, we live it, we apply it. And in so doing, we give affirmation to and credence to that word. And so the cycle continues, not only in our lives, but for those who observe us growing in that godliness and that direction. This is the Christian life over and over again. And if we seek to be a church that is growing, not simply in numbers, but in devotion and in maturity, we must be a part of that cycle that hears God's word, obeys it, and honors that teaching by submitting to it and living a life that demonstrates its truthfulness. This is the what of Paul's instruction to Titus, namely that godly living flows from godly teaching. But we must now then turn to the how. If we know that the teaching and instruction that Titus is to give and to others who are mature are to give to those less mature plays in the work of godliness, and if we're to understand that this sound doctrine is the root of our godly behavior, how then do we do this? How does Paul expect this process, this cycle of growth and maturity, to take place and to be worked out among the church? We can see how this is a pressing concern for us as Christians. If your desire and your concern is to grow not only in maturity, but to be a part of a church that itself is growing together in unity in the gospel, we must see how Paul addresses Titus and how Titus will address the church in Crete to learn, to obey, and be a part of this cycle where good works result, godly living results from godly teaching. Well, of course, we've already seen that part of the answer is for Titus and the elders that he will appoint there in Crete to teach soundly. But notice that he does not labor this point here like he did in chapter 1. He deals more aggressively with the need for such leaders. But following verse 1 in chapter 2, Paul begins to fix the work of the word, that sound teaching that goes forth, and the fruit of godliness that is produced from that word. He fixes this to the communal and the relational culture of the local church. The work of the word and the fruit of godliness that results is fixed to the communal and the relational culture of the local church. In other words, Paul surveys the various groups of people in the church, and he offers clear guidance on how each might seek to live out the gospel, not only for themselves, but for the sake of others in the body. What does this mean? Well, it means firstly that the work of Christian maturity and godly living is to be experienced in the context of Christian community. The work of Christian maturity and godly living is to be experienced in the context of Christian community. There is a training and an urging that must take place among the body, among the believers, for this cycle of godliness to continue to move along unhindered and unimpeded by our unwillingness to love and serve others. This is the Christian community coming together, pleading with, urging with, training others, leading, modeling, and observing the cycle of godliness so that others may be brought in, participated, and benefited from the work of sound doctrine and godly living. So the work of Christian maturity is set squarely in the context of Christian community. So to this end, friends, we must then prize and prioritize Christian community. We must prize and prioritize that community in which we, that exists as a context for our growth and maturity. We can be a part of this. Now, each family is going to have their own work and scheduling challenges and conflicts. But if we at all care about the godliness of our lives, the strength and endurance of our own faith, we must all nevertheless labor to establish and maintain a culture of Christian community that does immeasurable good for those who seek rest and health and order and grace in its context. We must prize and prioritize the gathering of the body of Christ. We must prize and prioritize the fellowship of saints together. We must prize and prioritize the work it will take in order to build a church unified around the gospel. This will mean at times sacrificing time with your family for time with your church family. This will mean at times giving of your strength, giving of your free time, giving of your money, giving of your personal space, giving of your vulnerabilities for the sake of others. If you prize and prioritize the Christian community, you will begin to see it as a balm and aid for your soul and godliness, much like those who have a sickness or an illness see the work and the benefit of taking medication that can heal them. It's said before that there is a direct correlation to our attendance in church and our maturity as a Christian. Now, we don't want to make a rule about how often people should come to church and how much they should be involved in various programs and efforts in the church. We won't draw a hard and fast line around that because life is difficult and always changing. And yet we need to recognize that God has made and established a people for himself for the godliness of that people. And outside of that community, your godliness will be hindered and slowed. You cannot grow as a Christian outside of the community. Not in a way that will change the world and give glory to God. Now, this is a normative practice, of course. God gives grace to all those who are in exceptional circumstances all around the world. But we need to recognize that God has bought and paid for a community of Christians to be gathered together for the sake of your godliness and your godliness which glorifies God. Christians, do you prize your community? Do you prize your community? Is it something that you seek and desire to be a part of? Is Sunday something that you look forward to or something that you think is a bit of a drag? The community groups that you may be a part of. Is the rush to get home on time to make it something that you wish you didn't have to do or something that you wish you could do more often because of the helpfulness in the community that's offered there? The gathering together of friends and family in Christ who gives you helpful gives you advice and gives you counsel when you're dealing with struggles in your own life. Are those times that you look forward to, or are they a box to check off? You have to prize the Christian community in order to prioritize the Christian community. Well, let's examine Paul's picture that he paints here as to what this community could look like. He says to older men in verse 2, they are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Well, why does he start with the older men and women? Well, we know this simply by experience for those of us who are getting older. or at least begin to acknowledge and accept the fact that we are on the older side of some things, that experience in age refines us. Experience in age refines us. It gives us wisdom and perspective. And these older saints are people who understand this. This wisdom and perspective makes their insight then all the more valuable to the church, those who have walked the path before us. Through this wisdom, these older saints are enabled to see more clearly what others may not see. These older men will be less inclined to pointlessly argue or be less than enticed by the desires of the flesh. This wisdom, Paul says, is the health of a church. It's the health that comes from faith and love and endurance or steadfastness, which is needed in the life of the church. Are there any such men among us this morning who through experience and wisdom and perspective have been able to see the road that others now are walking, who can give encouragement, counsel, and wisdom to others as they struggle to find their way on the path of righteousness and obedience? Are there those who had victory over sin and desires of the flesh and heart who can wrestle with others, these younger brothers, in order to overcome those same temptations? Are there those who in charity can do immeasurable good for those who come around them because of their steadfastness and perseverance in the faith? The church so desperately needs this. Paul says likewise to older women, these same qualities, of course, being shared with them. Both older men and older women share in this experience. But Paul here then in verse 3 speaks to women to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. And they are to teach what is good for the sake of the younger women. So these same qualities there shared among the older saints, the men, of course, are shared with the women as well. But here Paul sees in the older woman that a sort of seriousness, or he calls reverence, sets in. Think for a moment of somebody you believe to be serious about the gospel, to be reverent. Is there someone like that here in the church? There's a certain reverence that sets in here in the older woman that is an advantage and a value to younger women and to the church as a whole. Because this seriousness translates into godly living. It means that the speech and the conduct of such a mature Christian is going to be upright. It's going to avoid controversy like slander and drinking of wine. It's going to move from unhelpful, fraught conversations that are caught up in drama and the dilemmas of youth to edifying and good teaching and instruction, particularly to the younger women who are learning and struggling, if we're to be honest, to adjust and be faithful to the responsibilities of their role. Notice that men cannot help mothers be better mothers. I can have standards, biblical standards, for what a wife may be like. But only another wife can give true counsel and godliness to someone who is newlywed. Think just for a moment, ladies, of your own example and godliness for those who have led the way for you. Has there been an older or more mature, wiser Christian woman who has helped you make sense some of the difficulties of being married, having children, of working with others? Men, this same question can apply to us when we think of our own lives. Are there those among us and in your life who have walked alongside of you through experience and wisdom, helping you avoid errors and danger? We need these older men and women in the church to help us in our particular struggles as young and as immature believers. He moves from older men to older women and says that these must be likewise the same sort of work in both men and women so that it could be applied to the younger men and women. He says the work of the older woman is to be done in a way that teaches and models to the younger women the way of godliness. He links the relational role of younger women in the church. Ladies, what is your role It's linked to the leading role of older women. To draw out a potentially hard but important point, I think, that Paul makes here, namely, that young women need to learn to love. Young women need to learn to love. But wait, you object? What else does a young and relatively newly married wife and mother do but love? My whole life, you say, is as a wife and mother, loving my husband and loving my children. I love so much, I'm tired of it at the end of the day. What do I do but love? Well, of course, this is true, but it does not imply that you are able to love well. In fact, experience tells us that young men and women are just terrible lovers. They have not learned to love well. And for this reason, as Paul intimates, it's that younger women and men have not yet discovered that which the older and more Christian men and women, more mature Christian men and women, have by their own experience. Namely, that loving well is not simply an act of submission, an act or a caring deed, but it is a lifestyle of godliness that works for and serves the needs of others above their own. And ladies, what more glorious place for this gospel truth to be displayed than in your own role as a wife and mother? Not simply just to love and serve or submit, but to do so well for the sake of the glory of God. Younger women, your role in the church is to learn and to listen to the older, wiser, more mature women around you. This is also true for younger men. And while Paul addressed the basic work of love in the life of a young woman, he simply notes here the need for self-control among young men. He says in verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, we need to note that young women are also called to this standard as well, but in regards to their own respective roles. Because although it takes far less words to put it this way, the young men have a short section while the ladies have a long one, the implication in the blessing of a self-controlled man in the life of the church cannot be overstated. Indeed, Paul places the model of self-control among the older men of the congregation in order that the younger men may come to learn and observe such godliness at work. Just as the role of the younger women in the church is affixed to the leading role of the older women at church, so too the role of the younger men at church is not to take positions of authority and power, but to submit themselves to the older path that the more mature Christians before them have walked. We must see and observe such godliness at work in the lives of men and women who have grown and matured beyond our own ability and walk faithfully as they point us. And lastly, slaves. Paul addresses those who work is demeaning and very demanding, and often whose lives, even if for a short while, are not completely their own. He says in verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, and they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. To this group, Paul, of course, encourages, as he has elsewhere, faithful and godly submission as they work to and for the glory of God. With a question we can ask, though, it makes sense of older men and women teaching and training younger men and women, but how then does this exhortation to slaves, the bondservant, fit in with the relational community that Paul is desiring to see in this church? How does this fit in with a relational community that commends the gospel to those around them? Well, friends, what could be more compelling than a slave honoring their master, working diligently for them, but whose greatest hope and delight is in pleasing his true master? What then could we possibly learn from a faithful servant, like a slave who submits to his master? What trivialities of our own life would begin to pale in light in comparison to the faithfulness of a bondservant that he offers to his own yoke of slavery? When such godly living is put on display in a context which is difficult and perhaps demanding, we begin to see, even in our less obstructed lives, that this is important and God is worthy of such hard work. This snapshot of the church is one that we ought to long for. What must be done in foundation if we are to be the kind of church that Paul instructs Titus to help establish in Crete? How might we possess the sort of culture and community in which older men and women lead commendable lives of godliness before the younger men and women of the church in order that the whole body might be built up in love? What do we need to do to get there? Let me give simply two answers. First, we must remember that Christ died to free us from condemnation and unrighteousness. Christ died to free us from condemnation and unrighteousness. That although we are all sinners, deserving condemnation, and Christ's death on the cross offers freedom from that condemnation, atonement for our sins, that is not the only benefit and blessing of the work of Christ on the cross. He actually allows us through his life, death, and resurrection to walk in righteous obedience now and to the end of days. Your life in living out the gospel is not simply one of a justified sinner, but one who is growing in righteousness and obedience to him as you submit to the work of the Word of God and sound teaching in your life. We have to remember that Christ died to free us from condemnation and unrighteousness in our life. We must remember that the redemptive work of God in Christ must lead us to changed lives. That Christ sacrificed himself, as it says in verse 14, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a special people who are zealous for good works. That's the work of Christ in the life of a believer. Not only are you freed and made a special child of God through Christ's work, but you're actually made to be zealous for good works, to live out the life that is in agreement or in accord with sound doctrine, the gospel. We're to be intent, it says in verse 8 of chapter 3, on devoting ourselves to good works. Christ's atonement, the gospel, does this for us. It changes our disposition from serving ourselves to serving God through the good works of our hands as Christians. In other words, the motive for godly living comes from a full understanding of the nature and the purpose of the atonement. The purpose and the motive for godly living comes from a full understanding of the nature and the purpose of the atonement. Christ died so that you can live obedient, righteous lives. Not simply that you can be freed from condemnation, but that you can walk in the newness of life through his death. That's why he was condemned, and that's why his righteous life is all the more important for yours. So the first thing, and when we seek to be a community like that described here in Titus, is to remember that Christ not only died to free us from condemnation, but he sets us on a path of righteousness and obedience. And secondly, part of that good work is carried out in genuine care and concern for one another in the gospel. We actually have to carry out genuine concern and care for one another in the gospel. Apart from the context of the local church, in which friendships that exist to build up one another's in the Lord for the sake of the gospel, apart from this, none of us will ever reach maturity. Of course, none of us will ever reach perfection, but there is maturity and a growth as a disciple that is obtainable only through and accessible only through the community of the local church, in which genuine care and concern for one another is practiced, in which relationships exist that build up one another's in the Lord for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the others, without which none of us will ever reach maturity. And therefore, friends, you must find the godly among you. Find the godly among you. It is no wonder that a church will be filled of ungodly people, and we desire ungodly people to come that they may hear and experience the life-changing work of the gospel to make them godly. But a church with no godly people is a church who will drive itself into the ground. Seek out the godly people among you. Look not only to their theology, but to their doxology, the worship of their life, Look to those that not only know the truth and can articulate it, but practice it as well. Look for those that not only know the truth, but practice it. Look for strong marriages. Look for obedient children. Look for a joyful confidence. Look for an honorable character. Look for a humble spirit. Find the godly among you and sit underneath of their teaching and instruction. They may not be teachers, as some are teachers, but they have much to teach if you would listen. Listen means being quiet. Listening means asking questions, but listening means observing and heeding the instruction. Paul says to others, follow me as I follow Christ. This is the example we must, as older and more mature Christians, do and offer to younger. And we must recognize that if we are to grow, we must attach ourselves to those who are growing. Look for those among you who are godly. And while we may lament the dearth of such mature Christians today, in this church and are in others, friends, we must nevertheless remember that the lack of other older godly men and women may, though, be a loss to the church, but does not excuse the sin and selfishness of a younger believer. You do not need an older man to be godly. You do not need an older woman to be godly, although it is God's plan to help you grow in godliness by providing them. But your godliness is not completely contingent upon them, if I may for a moment contradict myself. To grow in godliness, you need God, His Spirit, and His Word. And God gives you through these things in the church and His community people to help you. But fundamentally, you must recognize that where there is no godly men and women, you may be the one who must step up to be so. Perhaps we lack mature Christians that lead and serve others because you yourself have not stepped up to your role in the communal cycle of godliness. Maybe you have not recognized yourself as somebody who ought to be leading others. Maybe you have not yet recognized yourself as someone who should not be leading but should be following, listening, observing. Friends, we must not only seek the godly among us, but we must recognize whether or not we are those who are called to model such faithfulness. And lastly, we've got to pray. We have to pray not only for these mature men and women to come and to be a part of this church, but that God would do the work of building and raising those kinds of Christians now from among us. We have to pray continuously that our hearts would be ready to receive instruction from these older men and women as they offer it to us. To set aside our preferences, to set aside our thoughts and prejudices, to set aside the things that we think that we would like to hear from a family that we think we would like to be like, to actually turn ourselves to the clearly godly among us who we may disagree with on peripheral matters. We need to recognize and pray that we would be willing to submit ourselves to godly people that God provides. Pray that your heart would be ready to receive it. Pray that there are people who are ready to lead, model, so that you may observe it. And pray that God would do the work in this church to make us like the community in Crete. Next week, as we've answered this week the what and the how, we're going to ask the why and see further motivations for why we should be living godly lives and how that's worked out in the gospel. But friends, this morning as we end, my prayer for you is that you would seek out the godly among you. Consider your role in the cycle of godliness and the pattern of this church, and be at work, whatever the cost may be, to be the sort of church that gives glory to God inside and out. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious to us, and though we fail time and time again, you are steadfast in your loving kindness, faithful and patient and long-suffering. And so we ask, God, that you would continue to be so as we seek out what it means to be this kind of church. Although we've recognized that at times we have failed one another in this work, that you are calling us to nonetheless be faithful to it. And so we repent now of our unrighteousness, our selfishness, and of our neglect this work, and we ask that you would give us by your Spirit the power to step out in faith, the humility to ask for help, the willingness and courage to bring others alongside of us into our lives, to express that which we have learned through faith and wisdom and experience, to be a church whose godliness is a mark of the gospel that gives glory to God. And we ask that you do this to the power of the gospel in our own lives. You would recognize, allow us to recognize that Christ's death provides this for us, not only free from the condemnation as sinners, justified by faith, but able to walk righteously in obedience before you because of the perfect, sinless, righteous life of Christ and the power of the Spirit that he sends in order to do this. We pray, we plead, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.